Father, we pray this morning that you will give us wisdom and spiritual insight as we reflect on your word so that we might know what your will is. And Father, we pray that so that we might be people who live lives worthy of you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If I asked you, and I'm asking it sort of hypothetically in an in-your-head sort of a way, if I asked you, who are the people who've got it made? I wonder who you think of. I read a little while back about a guy called the Sultan of Brunei. This is a guy who has a different sports car for every day of the month. He is an absolute monarch. What he wants, he gets. He sort of clicks, didn't do that very well, did I? He clicks his fingers and people sort of jump. He swans around the world on this huge yacht doing pretty much whatever he wants to do. There's a guy who's got it made. That's a man who many people would say is richly blessed. Well, almost 3,000 years ago, a man like that lived in Israel, if you take out the bit with the cars and the boat. David. David was a king in a time when they really knew what being a king was all about, when absolute power actually meant absolute power. David was rich, David was powerful, David was successful. And yet, in this Psalm of David, he gives us a very different understanding of what it means to have it made. He gives us a very different understanding of what it means to be blessed. Look at verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. According to David, the blessed person is the person whose sin God has forgiven. The person who, yes, was a rebel against God, but has been forgiven, that's the person who's got it made, according to David. And the last line of verse 2, David declares, blessed is the person in whose spirit is no deceit. He links the blessing of forgiveness with being a person in whose spirit is no deceit. With, I think, being a person who is open and honest with God. Back when I was consulting, the team leaders who I was managing would give me status reports. And I remember one guy who was running the technology bit of the project, those technologists, and he kept giving me reports about how great his team was going, how they were on schedule and they were under budget and they were delivering this top quality software. Every single status report seemed to scream out the message that this guy was a gun player. He had everything under control. He was meeting all my expectations as a team leader. He was going to do me proud. Except, in actual fact, his team was behind schedule and they were over budget and their software didn't actually do most of the things it was supposed to do. Blessed is the person in whose spirit is no deceit. Blessed is the person who doesn't try and con God as if that were possible. Blessed is the person who admits his need for God's forgiveness and who receives that forgiveness from God. That's what David's saying. And this isn't just David's theory. David knows this because he's experienced the reality of it. He knows what it means to be dishonest with God. He knows what it means to be a sinner. And he knows what it means to be a forgiven sinner. And he's a big enough man to share some of that with us. So have a look at verse 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. He shares with us a time when instead of being honest with God, he was sort of silent towards God. a time when he had nothing to say to God because he knew he had done wrong by God. A time when he knew that, but when he wouldn't acknowledge it to God. Instead, he shuts down all communication with God. He's silent towards God. You know, maybe he's too ashamed of himself. Maybe he's too proud. Maybe he lives under that delusion that if he works really hard at living God's way today, God will forget about yesterday's sin. Maybe he lives under that delusion that his sin has sort of slipped under God's radar, that God didn't notice this time. David doesn't tell us what motivates him to be silent towards God. He doesn't even tell us what his sin was. But he tells us in very, very graphic language what it felt like to be silent towards God. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. That's a pretty vivid picture of the torment of a guilty conscience where all day long little things happen that remind you things aren't right between me and God. That sham of going through the motions of life, turning up at church, while inside being chewed up by my hypocrisy or my guilt or my shame about something. And then look at verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. David carries around these nasty, wasting feelings in his days of silence because he carries the burden of God's heavy hand pressed down on him. David feels that things are not right between him and God because God is making it clear things aren't right between him and God. And it's even possible that the language of physical suffering in these verses, it may be more than just vivid poetry. It is possible that God is hammering home to David, things aren't right between you and me, by making David physically sick. The Bible draws a link sometimes between physical suffering and sin. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul blames the fact that some people in that church are sick on the fact God is being dishonoured in the way they treat one another. Throughout Israel's history, God has time and time again used some pretty blunt instruments to make Israel aware things are not right between you and me. I'm thinking, 40 years wandering in the desert, if you know your Old Testament. That's a pretty blunt instrument. God's heavy hand is against David. David here is in emotional and mental and maybe even physical agony because things aren't right between him and God. But he won't do anything about it. And friends, is that a description of what's going on in your life right now? Are you someone who is in a situation where you know that for whatever reason things aren't right between you and God, but you're hiding from him? Have you thrown up that wall of silence towards God because you know you've done wrong by him? Are you sitting here going through the motions, but with your heart squeezed because you know you've let him down? Do you feel God's heavy hand upon you this morning? If you do, that's a bad way to be. It's a bad way to be. But you can do something about it. And finally, David did. Look at verse 5. He said, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." David ended the silence. He admitted his sin. Didn't try and cover it up anymore, as if he ever could. He commits himself to confession to God. And the amazing reality is that God responds to that honest confession. He responds with forgiveness. Not with a big long list of things David's got to do to make up for his sin. With forgiveness. And that word translated forgiveness there, it carries the idea of a burden being lifted away. It's like God has taken away the guilt of David's sin. When God looks at David, he no longer sees that sin around his neck because he's taken it away. David didn't just feel guilty, David was guilty. And God has forgiven him his guilt. Do you see where David's coming from when he declares the blessing of the forgiven man? David knows that blessing. This king is a sinner who's been forgiven. And as far as he is concerned, there is nothing better than that. This king has power. This king has wealth. He has got every good thing that we could possibly dream of. Men would kill to be in David's position. Men did kill to be in David's position. But as far as he is concerned, he is blessed not because he's a mighty king, but because he's a forgiven sinner. And all he had to do was throw himself on the mercy of God. All he had to do was lay his sin before God and ask him for his forgiveness. He didn't earn his forgiveness. He humbly asked for it. And in the letter to the Romans in the New Testament, Paul uses this very psalm to help us understand that this forgiveness doesn't come to us because we earn it, but because God chooses not to count our sins against us. He chooses to do that if we will only trust ourselves to his mercy. Which is not to say that this forgiveness comes without price. This psalm was probably originally used in worship at the Jewish temple. And part of the Jewish temple was basically a slaughterhouse. Every day, animals were brought into the temple and they were killed and they were burned as sacrifices to atone for sin. There was an endless stream of people bringing bulls and goats and birds into the temple, and they were brought in and they were killed, and the blood was sprinkled around, and then the carcass was burned. God had made it clear that sin was so serious that we deserve death for our sin. But God declared he would accept the death of these animals as a substitute for the death of the sinner. And you couldn't say this Psalm of David in the temple without being aware that you were in a place of death. You saw the animals on the way in. You heard them being slaughtered. You could smell the blood. You could smell the burning flesh. You knew that every day an endless stream of animals paid the price for Israel's sin. And, you know, you might be sitting there going, well, hang on. Can the blood of bulls and goats and pigeons, can that really pay the guilt of my sin? Can the death of animals really secure God's forgiveness for me? And the New Testament answer, of course, is no. The book of Hebrews makes clear that the Old Testament sacrifices were like a sign that pointed forward to another sacrifice, a sacrifice that can take away the guilt of sin, the sacrifice of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews gives us the amazing news that Christ has appeared to do away once and for all with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:26. Friends, David could confess his sin and he could receive God's forgiveness because his sin would be paid for ultimately by the great sacrifice of Christ. And the Israelites who later used this psalm, they could confess their sin and they could receive God's forgiveness because they offered sacrifices that pointed forward to that great ultimate sacrifice of Christ that truly dealt with sin. We can confess our sin and we can know that we have received God's forgiveness because Christ has made that great sacrifice. The Son of God died in our place. He paid the price for our guilt with his blood. And so if you ask God's forgiveness, it is there. If things aren't right between you and God this morning, and if that's eating you up, then do something about it. Lift the silence. Acknowledge your sin. Don't cover your iniquity. Say, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. If you'll do that, then the promise of this psalm is that God forgives you. You will know the blessing of God's forgiveness. And in verse 6, David prays that God will help his people to do just that. Have a look, verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. He's praying that God's people will learn the lesson of his experience. And then he goes on and he prays something else to God as well. And that something else reminds us that the God who forgives us, he can be trusted to care for us. Have a look at the second half of verse 6. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. This man who knows the blessing of God's generous forgiveness, he has complete trust that God will protect him and will deliver him in times of trouble. It's like if God loves me enough to forgive me when I've done him wrong, surely he loves me enough to pull me through the nasty bits in life. You know, we know what our forgiveness cost God the Father. It cost him the death of his beloved Son. If he loves me enough to pay that price, surely he loves me enough to carry me through the rocky parts of life. So when the bad stuff comes, that's another time not to be silent towards God. That's a time to pray to him for deliverance, to pray to him for protection through suffering. Because the God who forgives, he can be trusted to care for us. And how does God care for us? Well, the last bit, or the next bit, suggests he cares for us. One of the ways, an important way, is by instructing our understanding. And it gets a little bit tricky in the next verse to work out who's talking to who. But I think that in verse 8, God is speaking, and he's speaking to David, and I guess the wider audience of God's people, and he's actually responding to David's prayer in verses 6 and 7. So have a look from verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. How does God care for his people? Well, one of the ways is by teaching them the paths they should follow in life. And how does he teach us those things? He instructs us by speaking through his word, through the Bible. In the scriptures, God tells us what he's like and therefore what his forgiven people should be like. He tells us what he loves and what he hates and therefore what his people should love and hate. God's word to us is part of his care for us. And so if we're his people who claim, yes, I trust God to care for me, then he says to us, good-o, dig into my word. Engage your brain, think about it, ponder it, talk about it together until you understand it. That's how I'm going to care for you. He speaks to us and he wants us to understand what he says and he wants us to follow it. And he says, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. And this is an image that speaks very powerfully to me because I hate horse riding. Hate it. I remember a high school camp where I was forced to go on one of these trail rides. And I got on that stupid animal, and the trail rider's going this way, and me and my horse, we're going this way. And do you think I could get that horse to go where I wanted it to go? I explained very politely that we needed to follow all the other horses, that would be the social thing to do. And we're still going this way. I very clearly, and I thought to my mind quite powerfully, outlined the hierarchy of the animal kingdom, which is people at the top. And we still going this way. I mentioned ominously, do you know in France they eat horses? Finally, the leader, who by this stage was at some distance away, yelled out, "Yank hard on the reins!" I yanked so hard on those reins that I thought the neck on this animal was going to snap, and I just kept yanking until it started moving in the right direction. And then the leader yelled out, "Give him a kick!" Which I thought was an excellent idea. And so I did. And eventually, between yanking and sort of kicking, it got this horse back into line. God is saying, you are not a horse. You can understand my instructions for living. You can comprehend my instructions. And you can obey them. Don't make me yank on the reins. And then notice in verse 10, again we see the promise that the man who trusts in God is surrounded with the protection of God's unfailing love. As I go to God's word and I try to understand the right paths in life and I try and walk those paths, I don't walk alone. It's amazing. As God's people, we can know the blessing of God's forgiveness. We have the added blessing of knowing that the God who forgives us, he can be trusted to care for us. We have the blessing of being guided through life by the wisdom of God's word, of God's instruction. And we have the blessing of knowing that as we go, we are surrounded by his unfailing love. Is there any wonder that David finishes this psalm with these words? Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. And those phrases, you righteous, you who are upright in heart. He's talking about those who belong to God. He's talking about the forgiven people of God. He's talking about us. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessing of forgiveness. And Father, there are some of your people here this morning who may carry the burden of sin and guilt. And Father, we pray that you will move their hearts to turn to you, to throw themselves on your mercy and to seek forgiveness because of Christ. Father, we pray it knowing that your forgiveness will be lavished upon them. Father, there are some of us here this morning who may be in hard places in life, who may be going through storms and difficulties. Father, we pray that they will trust that the God who forgives them can be trusted to care for them. And Father, we pray that they will throw themselves on your strength. And Father, we pray that you will give them perseverance and that you will bring them out through suffering. And Father, for all of us, we thank you for the blessing of your instruction. We thank you that you do teach us your ways. Father, we pray that you make us people who long to go those ways, who are willing to do the hard work of understanding your word and then the challenging thing of living in the light of it. And Father, we pray it for the glory of Christ. Amen.